The Holy Gospel from Mark, the 13th chapter. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels, gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn and listen. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you this, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about the day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In today's gospel lesson, for the second week, Jesus is responding to the disciples' astonishment at the magnificence of the temple complex. And he first predicts the destruction of the temple, which occurred just about 35 short years later in AD 70. And then he telescopes forward, way ahead in time, and instructs the disciples about the end of the age when he will return at his second advent. And this chapter, all of Mark 13, teaches us that Jesus Christ is King. He is sovereign over all. He is the one who rides upon the clouds. And because of that, when the good things that we cherish most, when our beloved institutions, the ones that give us a sense of comfort and stability and normalcy, when those things are being attacked, disrespected, disregarded, and cast down, we can look up. And we can look forward in hope and faith because God is in charge of all of history. He will bring all things to their intended conclusion and restore us and all of creation to Eden. He will do so at the time of his choosing, and he will do so with an exclamation point. And we must be ready and always about the business of his kingdom. And because our hearts, our faint hearts, need to hear that message, all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, carefully record Jesus' teaching at this point. Scholars call it the little apocalypse, and it's found in Mark 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24. And in this particular year of the lectionary cycle that we conclude today, the current year ends with 2 weeks of readings from Mark 13, and then next week, on the first Sunday of Advent, we flip the liturgical calendar over and we begin with another reading from the little apocalypse in Luke chapter 21. And here, I have to level with you. I have to confess one of my many failings as a preacher, and that is that I lack the creativity and imagination to present that important message in an interesting and compelling way 3 weeks in a row. So I am going to punt and defer to Pastor Steve. Isn't it great? I hope he knows this. And I'm going to let him handle the Luke's version of the little apocalypse next week. I've preached on it before. If you want my exegesis of those, just email me. I always offer this. Nobody ever takes me up on it. I will fall over if somebody does. But just if you want my take, I'll send you the sermon from last time we talked about that. Instead, I want to focus our time on our Old Testament readings. And you might recall that last week we focused on why it is worth the bother to be a part of a faith community. And we saw that going to church actually benefits our physical and our emotional health, that it enables us to be the best version of who we are, and most importantly, because here we find our one true hope and the one true hope for all of the world. Today, what I want to do is narrow that theme a little bit by asking this question. What is God leading this specific community of faith, this particular congregation, this unique expression of the kingdom of God to be in this time and place? Our reading from the book of Proverbs begins, "Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint." And in the Old King James Version, that verse read, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." The translation that we have in our bulletins from the prophet Habakkuk says this, "Write down the vision and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it." And again, the King James translation of that verse renders the word revelation with the word vision. It says, "Write the vision and make it plain." And through many years, I've heard people from various different walks of life, those working in diverse fields like religion and politics and business, those with dramatically different agendas, quote, and often misappropriate these verses. And so to make sure we don't make the same mistake this morning, I want us to take just a little deeper dive into the meanings of the words. That word that's translated revelation or vision is the Hebrew word hatson. And primarily, it refers to a revelation from God rather than the goals or plans that are of human origin. In fact, Scripture warns us not to put too much stock in our own plans and goals. It tells us many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And that in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Taking all of that together and in their context, we see that we need instruction from God telling us how to live, and we need a sense of what the future might hold, even if, as it did in Habakkuk's day, it entails some very difficult news for us. From that, I think we can distill three important lessons for us here in this time at Grace. First, in the sense of plans and purposes, vision is a prerequisite for the achievement of our mission. Second, we must be certain that our vision is not of our own making, but rather that it is in accord with the broader revelation that we find in Scripture. And third, our vision must be made plain. That is, it must be clearly articulated and easily understood. Let me underline that by telling you the story of a man named Michael Abrashoff, or more accurately, Captain Michael Abrashoff. In June of 1997, he took command of the USS Benfold. It was a guided missile destroyer with a crew of 310 men and women. And he soon discovered that in spite of a multi-million dollar investment of your taxpayer dollars, the Benfold was a dysfunctional ship with a sullen crew full of sailors who resented to being there, many of whom couldn't wait to get out of the Navy. And he states that when he took command, he kept walking around the ship, trying to understand why everything seemed so desperately wrong, why there was no energy to be found among the crew anywhere on the ship. And he said, "It finally hit me that people were just showing up to collect a paycheck every 2 weeks. They were locking their passion and enthusiasm inside their cars in the parking lot and just bringing their bodies to work. I realized what was missing was a compelling vision, a good reason to believe why their work was important." So the captain seemed to intuit, perhaps without ever even reading it, that without a vision, the people perish, and that he had to write the vision and make it plain. So he went about setting the vision that the Benfold would become the go-to ship in that part of the fleet, He empowered his crew to make decisions within their sphere of responsibility. He listened aggressively to the needs of his crew, and he made sure that they had the tools and training necessary to complete their mission. He put forth a vision of excellence. And as a result, he was able to change the culture on the ship and form them into a group of confident young men and women eager to take initiative, to take responsibility, and to tackle obstacles. That ship achieved excellence by every metric the U.S. Navy could throw at it. Now, all of us have been a part of enough clubs and churches and companies to know that every organization needs a clear mission and vision. Without it, the mission will creep toward whatever is easy, comfortable, captivating, and urgent, and the vision will become clouded and confused. And notice that I said mission and vision. I understand those as two different things, both of which are essential to our life together at Grace. A mission statement tells us what business we're in, while a vision statement describes who we are and guides us in the achievement of that mission. And years ago, I heard Bishop Berdowski speaking on this topic, and he stated that he advised churches to spend very little time developing their mission statement because God has already given that to us when Jesus gave us the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples. That's our mission as a church. But our vision statement describes how we go about fulfilling that mission. And so with those things in mind, just prior to the onset of the pandemic, I met with members of our administration team and I asked them to develop a vision statement for our life together here at Grace, a vision statement that would guide us in the fulfillment of our mission to make disciples. You know, we have an amazingly gifted and talented group of people here at Grace, and the people on our administration team are no exception to that. Members of that team have years of experience doing just this sort of thing in the spheres of business and the military and nonprofits. So the team agreed on the importance of having a clearly stated, scripturally grounded vision statement to guide us. And then because we hear the voice of God best when we are in community with one another, when we're in conversation with one another, when we're in dialogue with one another, the team decided to gather groups, members of this congregation in small ad hoc groups to discern and discuss that vision. And then the pandemic hit. And getting together in small groups was not a good idea. So everything got derailed, or at least delayed. But in the meantime, two things happened. First was the administration team spent countless hours in Zoom meetings developing and reviewing policies and procedures for us. Oftentimes, 1.5, 2 hours every Tuesday during the pandemic on Zoom. And we can be thankful for those folks and for their work. And I'm grateful that we now have a lot of really important policies that are in place, and we're continuing to work on those and refine them. I'm grateful for that because in my experience, those things are essential to the effective functioning of a church. And then the second thing that happened was that I personally spent time in prayer and reflection and meditation, sort of developing a first draft of a vision statement for the church. And you'll find it printed on the bookmarks. I've put several of those out. I might need to put a few more out. But printed on those bookmarks that are available in the narthex. And it says this. It says, Grace is a fellowship of worshiping disciples of Jesus Christ centered on the Word of God. Grace is a fellowship of worshiping disciples of Jesus Christ centered on the Word of God. Now bear in mind, I am not Moses. I did not ascend to a mountaintop and receive this and inscribe it in tablets. But I think it's a good starting point. And my hope is that now that we are able, we can soon get back to those focus groups to discern and discuss and review and refine this vision. But in the time that we have left this morning, I want to just take a deeper dive into some of the components, the key components of that vision as it now stands. The first is fellowship. In ancient secular usage, the word that we have for fellowship in the New Testament talked about close associations and bonds among human beings. The ancient philosophers would talk about the fellowship of life, and their thinking evidences the fact that we're created to be in a web of meaningful relationships, that it truly is not good for man to be alone. But when you get to the New Testament, and the way that word is used by the New Testament authors, predominantly by the Apostle Paul, we find that that word fellowship occurs, when it occurs there, it's not speaking just of mere human relationships, but instead of our interconnectedness in Jesus Christ. In other words, we're not a club or even a religious organization. We are a faith-filled, living, breathing organism. And as a family-sized church, you all know how important our fellowship is to one another. We do it after church. We do it in small groups. We do it at prayer meetings and Bible studies. We share our difficulties, our concerns, our victories, our triumphs. All of that's an important part of our life together, because there we listen aggressively to one another and so bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. The next key word is worship. At Bible study Wednesday night, we looked at three of the key New Testament words for worship, and we saw that they carry the ideas of a religious service like we are participating in now, of a physical posture of bowing before someone or something, and then the internal posture of the heart. And you take all those three together and you see that worship is a communal action that shapes our individual hearts. Worship is a communal action that shapes our individual hearts. You've heard me say it often, worship is the most important thing we do. We worship because the human heart was created to worship. And when it's not worshiping God, it quickly runs off into all manner of different directions and starts to worship lesser things. When we come here every Sunday to worship, what we're doing is recalibrating our hearts to the worship and adoration of God. We worship because the greatest joy of the human heart is intimate nearness with God. The Bible doesn't designate one particular style of worship as superior to another, yet I think God has gifted us and called us in this particular congregation to practice liturgical worship in the Lutheran tradition. We literally sing the gospel in the Lutheran key. Worship glorifies God. It proclaims the word of God, and it assures all of us of the promises of God. The next key phrase or word in our provisional vision statement is the word disciples. And in secular Greek usage, that word was used to mean to mean apprentice or pupil. It indicated the attachment of a student to the teacher. For a young Hebrew person, he would just go and find the best rabbi he could and engage in a student relationship, a student-teacher relationship, with the hopes that they might one day become a rabbi themselves. But with Jesus, it's different, because Jesus calls his disciples rather than disciples attaching themselves to him. He calls his disciples. And he has called you, each one of you, to be his disciple, not just for a while so that you can become a teacher, but so that you can have a lifelong learning relationship with him. That you can fully absorb his teaching. That you can embrace it. That you can practice it. Not just know it intellectually, but be transformed by your connection to Jesus Christ. And it is his name that's the next key phrase in our vision. Jesus Christ is Lord over all of us. He's the one who reigns over every aspect of our individual lives and must reign over every aspect of our life as a church. And to help us conceptualize that, I often will talk with young couples, and I'll say to them, imagine your own lives and your life as this new marriage that you're establishing. Imagine it as a wheel, and I'll say imagine it like one of those high-end wheels that you might find on a high-end bicycle or motorcycle. It's got a hub at the center and maybe three or five spokes coming out to a wheel around the outside. And I'll say, think about every aspect of your life. The outer rim of that wheel is God's love for you and your love for one another. And then those spokes are all the important things in your life, you know, your vacation, your possessions, your job, your career, your kids, and all those things. And then you have to ask yourself, what's at the center? And I think that metaphor can be applied to a church as well. The outer rim is God's love for us that has called us together as a community of faith. And then the spokes are all of the programs and the staff and the buildings and all the things that make up our life as a church. But the key question is, what will we place at the center? And I imagine that many of you have been involved in churches where one of those things that should be a spoke gets placed at the center, some programmatic concern. Or if there's a building campaign, I've lived through this, right? You know, there's a building campaign, and what becomes the center effort of the church is we have to build that building, we have to build that building. And so you work for 3 or 4 years, you raise the money, and you build the building, and finally you have the building, and you realize we don't have a church anymore. All we did was build a building. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Blaise Pascal said, all of us are created with a God-shaped void. I think churches have a God-shaped void, and they have to be sure that they center on Christ. David Bosch, who was a writer in missiological anthropology, he wrote about missions. He wrote a book called Transforming Mission, and he has this amazing quote. He says, in spite of the fact that they now have the liberty to believe and do as they like, many people do not believe in anything anymore, and they spend their lives in frenzied work and frenzied play so as not to face the fact, not to look into the abyss lying at the center. And I think many churches just have an abyss at the center because they've severed their connection to Jesus Christ. They don't have him at the center. As long as I'm here as your pastor, I'm going to always put that before you, that Christ has to be at the center of everything that we do and of all that we are. Otherwise, we'll take one of those things that should be a spoke and we'll try to hammer it, bend it, contort it, shape it into the thing that it was never meant to be. And soon enough, everything inevitably cracks under the stress and strain. The whole thing begins to vibrate, gyrate, and wobble out of control, and the whole thing soon goes off the road and into the ditch. As individuals and as a church, we must keep our focus on Christ at the center by focusing, attending to, aggressively, attentively listening to the Word of God. And that's the next part of the vision. The formula of Concord states, it is the authoritative source and norm, the standard according to which all other doctrines should and must be judged. Scripture promises that it will not return empty in our lives, but will accomplish God's intentions and purposes in us and among us. As Lutherans, we rightly say, the Word does the work. God commanded the prophet Habakkuk. He said, write the vision and make it plain. And here at Grace, we are a fellowship of worshiping disciples of Jesus Christ centered on the Word of God. So let us commit ourselves. Let us purposefully and prayerfully discern and follow our Lord's vision for the expression of his kingdom in this time and this place. Amen.